Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drive away from it. For since the message declares by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God, who bore witness by sins and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today, we are starting a new series on the book of Hebrews. Among the New Testament books, Hebrews is unique because we don't really get an author. People have tried to speculate on the authorship. It's not written by Paul. So maybe Apollos wrote it, maybe Barnabas. Some people look at the complexity of the Greek syntax and they think Luke wrote it. We don't know. But when you do read it, what is clear is that the author is addressing the second generation of Christians. This audience is a little house church, probably not bigger than 15 people. Maybe they're located somewhere near Italy. So they're a church like us. They lived in an urban setting. We live in or near an urban setting. And they had a pretty decent grasp of the Old Testament because they were Jewish converts. Many of you grew up in the church, so you're familiar with the Bible. Now, this second generation of Christians face some real problems like persecution, pain, marginalization from society. They suffered ill treatment as Christians, and they struggled with discouragement and distraction. They were suffering. They were tempted to abandon their faith. And if you've ever wondered what the second generation of Christian believers were like, you see it in this letter in Hebrews. Read Hebrews. They were like us. And therefore, Hebrews helps us face our own 21st century problems, suffering and temptation. Now here, in this passage, the writer makes a pretty staggering claim about Jesus Christ. And then in the second passage, beginning of chapter 2, he goes into the implications of that claim. And his point is pretty simple. Here's his point. Listen carefully to the king. These two passages are about listening. And listening is an essential Christian practice. You know, you get converted through listening. You grow in the Christian faith through listening. So this is an intensely practical passage. And these passages tell us how to listen to a sermon, but also more broadly, the writer here tells us how to listen to God, how God wants us to listen. So how do you listen? And what is Christian listening? Let's look at three things that we see in this passage that help us to listen. First, we see the apocalypse, then we see the warning, and third, we see the gifts. So point one, the apocalypse. Point two, the warning. Point three, the gifts. So first, the apocalypse. Some of you are like, why is this your first point, Pastor? Where is that in the passage? You know, it sounds scary. And typically the word gets attached to zombie apocalypse. So many people take it to mean the end of the world or this expectation of cosmic cataclysm. It's true. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us about the end of the world. Christianity is actually about the end of the world. You see it in verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The verse 2 takes it for granted. The end of the world already began. The last days are now. See, the Old Testament writers believed in a two-age schema. Time was broken up into these two different periods. And Jewish thinkers who read the Old Testament taught that when the Messiah arrived, he would usher in a brand new age, a new decisive point in time. So in the Jewish concept of time, all of history is divided into two ages, the present age and the future messianic age, or the present era and the final era. That's Jewish eschatology. And eschatology is just a fancy way of saying the study of the last times. When you read the New Testament writers, you see that they taught that future messianic age landed in the present. So people like Peter and Paul, they located themselves in the last days. They were eschatological thinkers. You see it in verse 2. In these last days means the apocalypse began already when Jesus arrived. So verse 2 is saying, you live in the last days now. Verses 1 and 2 are telling us that also that God's communication falls into these two distinct ages. See, there's the previous age. God spoke through the prophets, his messengers. Now in this final age, God speaks through his son. When Jesus arrived, it was a cosmic turning point in God's dealings with history. See, when Jesus was born, the future age was already ushered in. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God's exact imprint. You know, this shows the superiority of what God is saying through Jesus. Jesus shows us God's personality and his heart directly. You see, verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And what does it mean to be the exact imprint of God's nature? Verse 3 tells us he's God. He's distinct from God. He's the Son, but at the same time, he's God. So these first four verses are communicating the weight of God's speech through Jesus. Jesus is God, and God speaks through Jesus. This claim that Jesus is God is a little strange to some people, but when you read the gospel accounts, you get these stories where Jesus' family wants to stop him from teaching because they think he's crazy. So in Mark chapter 2, Jesus forgives sins. That's a little weird because only God can forgive sins. God is the one that's offended. So then in Mark chapter 3, his brothers and sisters try to stop him. They think Jesus is mentally ill. Why? Because Jesus speaks with the authority of God. He speaks as if he's God himself. So verse 3 tells us, yeah, God spoke in the past, but now in Jesus you get God himself. Now God talks directly, not through messengers. You get direct access to God. You know, this tells us that at the center of Christianity, you get a talking God. You know, he's not just some distant, impersonal force, some higher power. God, who exists outside of time, broke into the space-time continuum to talk to us. And you know what God talks to us about? God talks to us about human happiness. Look, you know, the point is not just, point of the Bible is not just rules. In the Bible, God talks about the way things are supposed to be, the things that will make us flourish. God talks, in other words, about the things that will produce the maximum amount of human happiness. And it says, you will be most fulfilled and most complete and happy when you live for Jesus Christ and surrender absolutely everything to him. So yeah, the Bible talks about happiness. God speaks finally and ultimately in this apocalypse. And he says, absolute unconditional obedience to Jesus Christ. That is what will fulfill you. That's what will make you happy. Now, this is extremely important because the prevailing belief in our culture is that fulfillment and happiness is found through self-discovery. You have to discover what gives you the most fulfillment. You have to find what makes you happy. But here's the problem. You know, your ideas of happiness are always changing. You know, if you went back 20 years ago, you had certain ideas about what would make you happy. So let's say you're 32 years old. You realize back when you were 12 how mistaken your ideas of happiness were. Those things that really fulfilled you when you were 12 don't really fulfill you now. So you think now, as a 32-year-old adult, you finally figured out what is most fulfilling to your heart, what will make you complete. But you know, if your 52-year-old self traveled back in time, he or she would probably say to you, hey, dummy, remember all those things that you thought would satisfy you and fulfill you? Well, I'm here to tell you, as your future self, all your ideas of happiness are wrong. Those things don't satisfy. You think you know what will make you happy, but the Bible tells us only God knows. And through Jesus Christ, God has given you access to his heart. The way to get maximum fulfillment, maximum joy, is through Jesus, obedience to Jesus himself. Now, let's apply this to listening. You know, the church is an apocalyptic community that believes in this truth. So let's apply it to the way we listen, and we have to move on. How does this apply to the way we listen? The apocalyptic community, Christians, have conflicting ideas with the world about what will maximize our happiness. So that means if you're a Christian, you listen with greater intensity to Jesus than the claims of the world. You know, the world offers these competing views of happiness. The world says you will be happy if you have a nice family, health, romance, career success. But in the final word, God says you'll only be complete if you are completely surrendered to Jesus Christ in absolute obedience to him. So that means if you are a Christian, you've already discovered your purpose. See, this is your story. You're a servant waiting for the final return of your king. You believe in the apocalypse. Are you living an apocalyptic lifestyle? In these last days, God has spoken through his son. So that's point one, the apocalypse. Now, point two, the warning. Based on what Jesus, what we've said about Jesus, his status, his authority, listen to what chapter 2 says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is basically saying, based on the things you've heard about Jesus that are true, he's God, he upholds the universe, he's God's final speech, you have to give your full attention to him. Otherwise, you will fall away from the Christian faith. And the word that he uses here is drift. It's like a boat that is not anchored or tied to a dock. If you know, if you leave a boat overnight and come back the next day and it's not tied up, there's no guarantee that you will have a boat the next day. Now, if you own a boat, why wouldn't you tie it up? Because you're overconfident that you're not going to lose it. You know, maybe you have experience where you didn't tie it up and you didn't lose it. You neglect to tie it up when you think you're safe. So here in the beginning of chapter 2, the writer warns us about misplaced confidence. And this is your problem. You think you're already safe. A few summers ago, in my previous apartment, I started seeing random cockroaches in my apartment. So I went on Amazon and got this, bought this little gel, combat gel that the roaches ate. And it's this little tube you squeeze into the crevices of your apartment. And it was so effective. It killed them all, killed their nest. One benefit is just this residual long action. So it keeps killing the roaches. So I started getting lazy about clearing food and dishes and, you know, garbage or whatever. I became negligent. I neglected. You know what happened? They eventually came back. Chapter 2 is saying this. Here's why you don't carefully listen. You think you're safe. You think you already have enough of God in your life. You don't think you need any more. In Jonathan Edwards' great book, The Religious Affections, he talks about, this book is about the difference between true and counterfeit conversion. And he gives 12 unreliable signs of conversion and then 12 reliable signs that a person is truly converted. And let me just summarize the 11th sign. Here's the 11th sign that a person is converted. Hunger for God. The person who is converted has a hunger for God. So Gerald McDermott wrote this great book summarizing. It's like a modern translation of Edwards' book. And he gives this illustration. Gives a lot of illustrations in this book. This 11th sign is hunger for God. So he talks about a woman he knew. She was in her late 60s. Her name was Anna Edson. And McDermott, he lived in Indiana at the time. He was fresh out of college. He was anxious to learn more about what it meant to be a Christian. So he attended all these seminars about the Bible and Christian theology at his church. But Anna was near the end of her life, and she was every bit as attentive and inquisitive as McDermott. She sat in the front row, avidly taking notes, asking keen questions. And one day, McDermott, he was confused. He was trying to figure out why she was trying so hard. So he asked her, you know, he thought, if I was that age, I wouldn't try so hard in the last years of my life. So he asked her, and she said, "Jerry, I love these seminars. Don't you think they're wonderful?" And McDermott responded, "Yeah, but you know this stuff already." And he was determined, "I'm not going to let you go until I figure out why you're so determined." So she said, there's a lot I don't know. And much of what I do know, I haven't put into practice. But when I hear these things taught in new ways, it helps me put them in my heart and then experience them. Don't you think these teacher stories are fascinating?" And, he still wasn't convinced. So he asked her if she ever gets tired of their teaching. And she replied, "Sure, it's a bit tough at my age, but I've got so much to learn. When I listen to the teachings on the nature of God, I feel like a baby who has just started out in life. I feel like I'm just beginning to know what it means to love him." Why doesn't Anna Edson drift in this story? She pays close attention. Why does she pay close attention? There's a hunger for God. She thinks God himself is the greatest benefit in the world. See, God matters to her heart. So Anna is hungry for him. Now let me ask you, do you have this hunger for God? You know, in False Conversion, Edward says, you think you've already arrived. So you neglect. You're self-satisfied. You think you're safe. So you focus on other things. McDermott gives another story of another college student that he knew. His name was Eddie. And Eddie was he was terrified of going to hell. One day, his college roommate convinced him to go to church one Sunday. And the Baptist minister preached an evangelistic sermon. And Eddie felt emotionally moved to accept Christ. And because of his emotional experience, Eddie thought he was saved. But there was no longing, no hunger for God, because he no longer believed he was going to hell. So after that, he didn't think of himself as spiritually bankrupt, but spiritually prosperous. He had this inflated self-evaluation. He thought he was a spiritual person. He didn't really read the Bible. You know, he went to church occasionally. He prayed occasionally. But these omissions didn't bother him because he was convinced that his emotional experience made him destined for heaven. He thought he was safe. Now, this is pretty typical of people who have had spiritual experiences. They had spiritual experiences, but not true conversion. Or they intellectually agree with Christianity, and as a result, they think they're safe. But the person who is converted, the person who gets born again, gets an inward burning desire for God. There's a panting after God to increase holiness. That's what Edward says. Edward says, the more that affection burns, the more vehemently does it tend and seek to burn, so that the spiritual appetite after holiness is more lively and keen, are in their most lively exercise. See, Edward says that burning burns even more. It gets even more intense. So examine yourself. Do you burn for God? When you burn for God, there's no drifting. Or are you self-satisfied and complacent? Yeah, you may already be drifting. So listen to the warning of verse 1 again. If there's no burning, no intense, vehement desire, you will drift. What is this intense burning desire, and how does that look like when you listen? So here's a young girl at a party, college party. She's talking to some guy. He's talking about soccer, rap music, but this guy's not really her type. And she's really interested in some other guy at the other side of the room. She has a crush on that guy. So she politely listens to this guy in front of her who's talking, but her mind is distracted and wandering. She's listening, but not really listening. Why isn't she listening? Because she's interested in that other handsome guy in the distance. Why is your listening polite and distracted? Because some other thing than God has the grip on your heart. You burn for something else other than God. And unless God becomes beautiful to your heart, you'll never give him your full attention. You'll never burn for him and listen to him intently. So that's point two, the warning. You will not escape if you become self-satisfied and hardened. Now, point three, the gifts. At the end of verse 3 tells us that this audience of the letter, they didn't see Jesus in person. Verse 3 says it was declared at first by, chapter 2, verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So they received the Christian gospel from that first generation of Christians. You know, maybe they met the apostles. Then verse 4 tells us a little bit about the transmission history. It says, tells us God validated the message of these first missionaries through signs and wonders. That's referring to miracles like healing, spiritual gifts, prophecy, whatever happened. That shows us that this audience needed proof. They needed some confirmation or evidence that the apostolic message was true. So this audience was skeptical. You know, they weren't gullible and naive. They needed evidence. And we see how God, a little bit about how God operates here. He knows that embracing the Christian faith, this message about the Messiah, is not an easy decision. And instead of dismissing their need for evidence, he provides it. God knows how people get persuaded, so he supplies miracles. He supplies gifts. Now, some of you might be thinking, why doesn't God give us miracles right now? I know a lot of people who want to embrace Christianity, but they just need that last push. They just need a miracle, and then it'll happen. They'll become Christians. The Christians who were living in the first century in the Roman Empire needed this convincing. You know, they weren't dumb. And if you were a missionary and you showed up with this message saying Jesus is the Messiah, they would probably say to you, prove it. You know, this little messianic sect of Judaism needed the healings and the miracles to confirm their message. Your world right now is different. You know, you live in a world where Christianity is institutionalized. It's a major world religion. It's more socially accepted. You have other proof that God deems sufficient. And if you think, well, you know, I just need a miracle, then I'll believe. I just need more evidence. Let me suggest to you to read Thomas Kuhn's book, The Structure of Scientific Revolution. Kuhn was a professor of the philosophy of science at MIT, and he looks at the history of scientific revolutions, and he says a lot of the major theories about the world, explanations about the world, are not upheld because of evidence, but because of consensus, because of pre-commitments. In other words, you believe what you want to believe. And you actually don't build your beliefs on proof as much as you think. Your beliefs are actually based more on pre-commitments, on your social and cultural location, than on evidence. So I don't have time to go into this, but go read the book if you want more. Our context is different, and therefore God doesn't use the same signs. But that doesn't mean God rejects signs. God still validates the message today. And what are his signs? He gives us internal witness and external witness. Let's look at these two. First, internal witness. The internal witness is the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What does the Holy Spirit ultimately want? He points to Jesus. He wants faith in the Messiah. You know, the point of the gifts is ultimately to make this message about Christ more credible. So the Holy Spirit persuades for Jesus. And what is it about Jesus that he wants the world to know? Verse 3 tells us, such a great salvation. What does it mean that this salvation is great? Typically, you know, we tend to use the word sarcastically, great. But if you use it sincerely, like talking about pizza, this pizza is great. You're saying this pizza is extraordinary. It's above average pizza. It's above ordinary. This pizza is great. When something is great, it's not like any other pizza. So you talk about it, you gush about it, you leave positive reviews, you want other people to experience it. The Holy Spirit wants you to see God's salvation as great. He wants you to see that Christian salvation is extraordinary, out of this world, outside of ordinary. How do you see that this salvation is ordinary? You have got to see not the gifts, the spiritual gifts, but the greatest gift of all. In chapter 1, verse 3, we're told what Jesus did. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's talking about Jesus and how he purified us from our sins. And to purify means something was previously polluted or dirty. And that is the human condition. our sin separates us from God. Our sin makes us dirty, repulsive. Your sin makes you unclean. And what is sin? Sin is any disobedience to God's will. God calls us to love him with our full attention and focus. And when you treat anything else as more important than God himself, when you need anything else besides God and his love to make you feel like life is worth living, that's sin. So status, achievement, comfort, people's approval, having a romantic partner, these are all good things. But when they become more important than God, you're polluted. You're separated from God. So then how do you become purified? On the cross, Jesus received the opposite of purification. He was made filthy. On the cross, Jesus Christ became repulsive in God's sight. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You were separated from God because of your wickedness and evil, but God treated Jesus as wicked and evil on the cross. Why? To make you clean. So right now, if you are a Christian, you are clean in God's sight. You're clean apart from your good works and obedience. That is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. He shows you the salvation of Jesus, and he makes your heart attracted to him. The Holy Spirit changes your heart so that you find Jesus beautiful. See, the Holy Spirit enables your heart to see his beauty, that he's above average, that he's gush-worthy. He makes the truth real to your heart so that you find Jesus beautiful, more important than anything else in the world. And unless that happens, you will never listen to Jesus with burning desire. So first, you need the internal witness of the Spirit. That's the first gift. But this gift leads to the use of other gifts. The second witness is the external witness. And you see that in verse 4. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this is the external witness, spiritual gifts. God bears witness through spiritual gifts when you serve. What are spiritual gifts? Sometimes in some churches, when people think of spiritual gifts, they think of healing, special prophetic predictions. You know, if you have a back injury, I touch your back and it's healed. These gifts are prophecy. These gifts seem more meaningful because, you know, if you can accurately predict the future, tell me who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to work, then I don't have to pay $45 to the local fortune teller. I can just go to church. But these less sensational gifts, you know, there's actually a lot of less sensational gifts in the Bible, like helping, administration, and discernment. These gifts get overlooked. Vern Poitras is a New Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, and he wrote a little book called Modern Spiritual Gifts as Analogous to Apostolic Gifts, Affirming Extraordinary Works of the Spirit Within Cessationist Theology. That's a handful, a mouthful. But cessationist theology basically means that the more sensational gifts, miraculous gifts, were specific to the apostolic period. But they're ceased now. So the apostles and people who lived around the time of the resurrection, they had the ability to heal and to speak prophetically. But according to cessationism, these gifts were specific to that period. Vern Poitras is a Presbyterian, but he married a woman who belonged to a more charismatic denomination. So he spent some time thinking about how to make sense of what was happening in these more Pentecostal denominations that believe in these types of gifts. And in the book, he makes the distinction, this key distinction, between gifts that require a more rationally explicit process and a more intuitive process. So a gift that requires a rationally explicit process is composing a sermon. You know, if you want to write a sermon, you have to think, you have to structure, you have to spend time explaining things. That's rational. But what about intuitive gifts? Poitras argues that intuitive speech is analogous to things like prophetic vision or prophetic revelation. And what are these intuitive gifts? Intuitive gifts are things like encouragement. You know, in Acts chapter 11, we're told about a guy named Barnabas, who was a leader in the first century church in the city of Antioch. And he was well known for his gift of encouragement. Encouragement is basically speaking courage into a person's life. And when you encourage somebody, you give them the strength to overcome their fears. According to the New Testament, encouragement is an extraordinary gift of the Spirit. David Pallison was a counselor at Westminster Seminary, and this past week I read about one season in his life when he was slandered. He was publicly and privately insulted. A group of people falsely accused him. He tried to reconcile with them, but they wanted nothing to do with him. They didn't want to reconcile. So these other professing Christians hated him and said all these terrible things about him that weren't true, and he struggled with that. His mind was very preoccupied with defending himself. So how did he change? Spiritual gifts. He went to his church's winter retreat, and the pastor talked about different touch points where they needed God's hand. So he struggled during this time of preoccupation and false accusation with sins of omission and commission. He was preoccupied, so he wasn't paying attention to the people around him. He was driven by fear of man, desire to be understood, a love of a good reputation. And the pastor spoke a sermon from Psalm 31. It spoke into his life. God spoke into his life. That's a rationally explicit gift. Then later, a wiser older man who was a Christian played a crucial role in bringing home the truth. He helped David properly assess all the players in the situation. He affirmed that the accusations were baseless. He noted that enmity still hurts. He also mentioned how one of the accusers was excommunicated from another church for divisiveness. Then he encouraged him through Proverbs. He reminded David that you can never make peace with a divisive person. This is the more intuitive process. See, after that conversation, he was freed to slowly set preoccupation aside. The process was slow, but he changed. So how did David Pallison change? Ordinary conversation. See, that older man's life story and his life experience helped David Pallison get the strength to change. Christianity gets supernatural confirmation through the use of spiritual gifts. And, you know, sometimes that means organizing, administration, leading worship. But sometimes it means ordinary things like conversation and encouragement. You know, something as simple as intelligent, meaningful, caring conversation is a gift of the Spirit, an extraordinary gift. Through something as ordinary as conversation, you have the power to bring emotional and psychological healing. See, when a person feels understood and encouraged, they become new. They become whole. They become more human, like David Pallison did. See, your non-scriptural words supernaturally strengthen that person, and they confirm the gospel. That person is transformed through your encouragement, and that's a supernatural sign. That is the external witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, are you doing this? You know, your ordinary conversations have the power to bear witness about Christianity, to make it more credible. Being a person who cares about other people makes your faith more credible, and probably more credible than the gift of prophecy, you know, that you can predict the future. If you care about other people and engage in meaningful conversation, it gives proof to the Christian faith that it's not just some empty, weird, fanatical religion. So how does God speak today? God speaks through the Bible and also through your gifts. Your caring speech confirms the Bible. That means you have a lot of opportunity to employ your spiritual gifts. You know, there are people around you whose stories are full of pain and heartache, and you just don't bother to go deeper. You assume they can figure it out with their own resources. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. Is there somebody who needs encouragement? Are you using your gifts? If you are a Christian, you belong to an apocalyptic community. And, you know, you believe in some weird stuff, like the end of time, this final Jewish king, the apocalypse, weird stuff. Your beliefs become more credible through the use of your gifts. Being active in your church actually has an evangelistic function. So let God bear witness to Christianity through your gifts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and what it tells us about Jesus, the final word, where we're located in history, who he is and who we are. Father, we need help to live out that truth, that we live in these last days, and to really give full weight to what you have spoken to through your Son. So help us to believe, Lord, that your word is final, that you know better than we do about our own lives. Help us to live with absolute unconditional obedience. Lord, not just through force, but through a heart melted through beauty. So change us through your Holy Spirit and help us to turn to use our gifts to serve others. We thank you for this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.